You'd turn in your Bibles to 2nd Book of Kings, chapter 9. We're going to read the whole chapter together this evening. But first, let's ask the Lord's blessing upon the reading and the preaching of His Word. Oh Lord God, loving Heavenly Father, we thank You for Your greatness, that You are indeed a transcendent and an invisible God. And yet we also thank You that You have revealed Yourself to us in the words of Your Scriptures, and in the great deeds, Your great saving deeds that You have exacted throughout history. We pray, O Lord, this evening that as we come to reflect upon these events, indeed these very violent events that took place so long ago and so far away, that yet You might make them contemporaneous to us, and that we might see that these events point towards Your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. For we pray these things in His name. Amen. Hear the word of the Lord. Then Elisha the prophet called one of the sons of the prophets and said to him, "Tie up your garments and take this flask of oil in your hand and go to Ramoth Gilead. And when you arrive, look there for Jehu, the son of Jehoshaphat, son of Nimshi. And go in and have him rise from among his fellows and lead him to an inner chamber. Then take the flask of oil and pour it on his head and say, 'Thus says the Lord, I anoint you king over Israel.' Then open the door and flee and do not linger." So the young man, the servant of the prophet, went to Ramoth Gilead. And when he came, behold, the commanders of the army were in council. And he said, "I have a word for you, O commander." And Jehu said, "To which of us all?" And he said, "To you, O commander." So he arose and went into the house. And the young man poured the oil on his head, saying to him, "Thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, I anoint you king over the people of the Lord, over Israel. And you shall strike down the house of Ahab your master, so that I may avenge on Jezebel the blood of my servants the prophets, and the blood of all the servants of the Lord. For the whole house of Ahab shall perish, and I will cut off from Ahab every male, bond or free, in Israel. And I will make the house of Ahab like the house of Jeroboam the son of Nebat, and like the house of Baasha the son of Ahijah. And the dogs shall eat Jezebel in the territory of Jezreel, and none shall bury her." Then he opened the door and fled. When Jehu came out to the servants of his master, they said to him, "Is all well? Why did this mad fellow come to you?" And he said to them, "You know the fellow with his talk." And they said, "That's not true. Tell us now." And he said, "Thus and so he spoke to me, saying, 'Thus says the Lord, I anoint you king over Israel.' Then in haste every man of them took his garment and put it under him on the bare steps. And they blew the trumpet and proclaimed, 'Jehu is king.' Thus Jehu, the son of Jehoshaphat, the son of Nimshi, conspired against Joram. Now Joram with all Israel had been on guard at Ramoth Gilead against Hazael, king of Syria. But King Joram had returned to be healed in Jezreel of the wounds that the Syrians had given him when he fought with Hazael, king of Syria. So Jehu said, 'If this is your decision, then let no one slip out of the city to go and tell the news in Jezreel.' Then Jehu mounted his chariot and went to Jezreel, for Joram lay there. And Ahaziah, king of Judah, had come down to visit Joram. Now the watchman was standing on the tower in Jezreel, and he saw the company of Jehu as he came and said, 'I see a company.' And Joram said, 'Take a horseman and send to meet them and let him say, "Is it peace?" So a man on horseback went to meet him and said, 'Thus says the king, is it peace?' And Jehu said, 'What do you have to do with peace? Turn around and ride behind me.' And the watchman reported, saying, 'The messenger reached them, but he is not coming back.' Then he sent out a second horseman who came to them and said, 'Thus the king has said, is it peace?' And Jehu answered, 'What do you have to do with peace? Turn around and ride behind me.' Again the watchman reported, 'He reached them, but he is not coming back. And the driving is like the driving of Jehu, the son of Nimshi, for he drives furiously.' Joram said, 'Make ready.' And they made ready his chariot. Then Joram, king of Israel, and Ahaziah, king of Judah, set out, each in his chariot, and went to meet Jehu, and met him at the property of Naboth the Jezreelite. And when Joram saw Jehu, he said, 'Is it peace, Jehu?' He answered, 'What peace that can there be so long as the whorings and the sorceries of your mother Jezebel are so many?' Then Joram reined about and fled, saying to Ahaziah, 'Treachery, O Ahaziah.' And Jehu drew his bow with his full strength, and he shot Joram between the shoulders, so that the arrow pierced his heart, and he sank in his chariot. Jehu sent to Bidkar his aid, "Take him up and throw him on the plot of land belonging to Naboth the Jezreelite. For remember when you and I rode side by side behind Ahab his father, how the Lord made this pronouncement against him. As surely as I saw yesterday the blood of Naboth and the blood of his sons, declares the Lord, I will repay you on this plot of ground. Now therefore take him up and throw him on the plot of ground in accordance with the word of the Lord." When Ahaziah the king of Judah saw this, he fled in the direction of Beth-Hagon. And Jehu pursued him and said, "Shoot him also." And they shot him in the chariot at the ascent of Gur, which is by Ibleam. And he fled to Megiddo, and he died there. His servants carried him in a chariot to Jerusalem and buried him in his tomb with his fathers in the city of David. In the 11th year of Joram, the son of Ahab, Ahaziah began to reign over Judah. When Jehu came to Jezreel, Jezebel heard of it, and she painted her eyes and adorned her head and looked out of the window. As Jehu entered the gate, she said, "Is it peace, you Zimri, murderer of your master?" And he lifted up his face to the window and said, "Who is on my side? Who?" Two or three eunuchs looked out at him. He said, "Throw her down." So they threw her down, and some of her blood spattered on the wall and on the horses, and they trampled on her. Then he went in and ate and drank. And he said, "See now to this cursed woman and bury her, for she is a king's daughter." But when they went to bury her, they found no more of her than the skull and the feet and the palms of her hands. When they came back and told him, he said, "This is the word of the Lord which he spoke by his servant Elijah the Tishbite. In the territory of Jezreel, the dog shall eat the flesh of Jezebel, and the corpse of Jezebel shall be as dung on the face of the field in the territory of Jezreel, so that no one can say, 'This is Jezebel.'" Praise God for his holy word. That's a long chapter, but I suspect there is no more action-packed chapter in the entire Bible, Old and New Testament. It's also one of my favorite chapters as well. It's the end of an epic. We've been preaching through the story of Elijah and Elisha for over a year now. And finally we reach the moment where everything comes together and the hammer of judgment falls finally on the house of Ahab. You may even have forgotten that Jezebel is still out there. It's many years since her husband died in the field of battle. Ahab died on the field of battle. She's still there. Judgment has finally come to the house of Jezebel. And I want to look this evening, it won't surprise you by now that I have 3 points to draw from the passage, but I want to look at judgment. This is a great passage of judgment. And I think one of the things we can say about this passage is judgment comes in God's time. We can also say that judgment comes according to God's word. And we can say with regard to judgment that, if you like, resistance is inevitable, but it is always ultimately futile. There's background, of course, to this passage. You'll remember way back when, I alluded to this last week, when Elijah had scored that spectacular victory against the priests of Baal on Mount Carmel at the very beginning of this battle between Jehovah and his people over who they should worship. When Elijah scored that spectacular victory against Baal, and there's a sense in when you read that story for the first time, you expect Ahab and Jezebel to sort of fold their cards and walk away from the table. And yet it just energizes Jezebel. And she comes back and she says, "So help me if I don't take the head off Elijah the Tishbite." And Elijah goes into a sort of funk, goes into a kind of depression. It's a very human story. If you are aware of the Olympics or a sporting event like the Tour de France, you'll know that depression is often something that hounds those who've achieved great successes in these areas. It's almost as if, you know, having got the gold medal, there's nothing left to achieve, and done it at a relatively young age, it can lead to to depression. Well, Elijah, having scored this spectacular success, having seen God's power in all of its terrifying glory on the mountain that day, falls into a depression. Frightened, the Jezebel is going to hunt him down and kill him. And the Lord comes to him, and the Lord doesn't comfort him by sort of congratulating him on how great a victory he scored. The Lord sort of puts him in his place and essentially says, you know, it was never about you. It's never about you. There are three others who are going to bring this war to an end. Elisha, the man that you're about to anoint as your successor. Hazael, king of Syria, who we saw come to the throne of Syria last week. And Jehu, son of Nimshi. And the Lord says to Elijah, these are the three men who will bring the war to an end. And so as we reach the point in 2 Kings where Hazael and Jehu enter the scene, we know that the end is close. Jehu is the third hammer, we might say, of God's judgment. The prophet Elisha has brought the word of God's judgment against the house of Ahab. Hazael, the foreign king, has brought judgment from without. The Lord has used a foreign pagan nation to hammer the Israelites. And then Jehu, son of Nimshi, is raised from within the chosen people in order to bring judgment against the chosen people. Jehu he's clearly a military commander of some kind. He held high rank in the Israelite army. That's where we meet him here. He will prove ultimately to be a flawed king, but certainly an improvement on his immediate predecessors. While he will purge Israel of Baal worship, he won't have the backbone to get rid of the golden calves at Bethel and Dan. But for all that, he's a remarkable reformer within the nation of Israel. He achieves a huge amount. If you were to say to me, who's your favorite sort of deeply flawed character in the Old Testament? I've probably got to go for Jehu, son of Nimshi. Remarkable figure. And his actions here, after being anointed, are stunning. First of all, we see him slaying not simply the king of Israel, but the king of Judah as well. He decapitates the crown of both Israel and Judah. It's interesting that the Lord has brought them together in this sort of superficially good project of defending the people of God, their separate nations, against Hazael, that man who's bringing judgment. And it's because they're sort of allied together that Jehu, son of Nimshi, will find it so easy to dispatch them. And then, of course, he slays Jezebel in what has to be one of the most sort of, cool but terrifying scenes in the whole of the Bible. And that sort of the detail, as I was struck again this week as I was reading it, the spraying of the blood is such a sort of gratuitous detail in some ways. But it goes to the drama of the piece. It would make it, I guess, a mature rated movie if they made a movie of it. But it gets to the horror and the drama of what's going on. The whole passage speaks of speed and drama as you see these defections from the Israelites to Jehu. The drama of the slaughter, the chariot race, and then the slaughter of the two kings. And then the sort of fanatical characteristic of the destruction of Jezebel. It's a remarkable passage in a lot of ways. Well, let's think about those three themes. First of all, notice, judgment comes in God's time. A generation, a whole generation has passed since the war with Baal began. I was struck yesterday, we had two graduations from the college yesterday. It was great seeing the students from last year come back to graduate in person. And it was great seeing the students I taught this year without masks on, so I finally know what they look like. But the outside speaker who addressed the graduates referred to 9/11. And I was thinking, that's 20 years ago. It seems like a breath to me. It happened just 3 weeks after I arrived in the United States.
And yet it's almost two-fifths of my life ago that took place. Stunning. Stunning how time flies by. And here we have in these stories, it's easy to forget that in these few chapters of the Bible, an entire generation has come and gone. Think about that. One of the things that this passage does so neatly is it reminds us of the death of Naboth. The death of Naboth, which happened during the time of Elijah. It's a long time ago. This regime of Ahab and Jezebel that was so corrupt and so brutal. The corruption and the brutality was composed of a host of individual acts of brutality, of which we're reminded of one in this passage. Think about how the relatives of Naboth must have cried out for years for justice from the Lord. Think of how many of them may have died never having seen that justice. And yet here it finally comes. Notice the language that is used. We are told that in verse 26, as surely as I saw yesterday the blood of Naboth and the blood of his sons. Remember, the Lord saw the blood of Naboth. That's powerful sensory language that the writer's using there to bring out the drama of it. If you've ever seen a dead body, it's a powerful thing. And the Lord is saying, I saw the blood of Naboth. Remember last week we talked about remembering. The Lord remembers. Well, the Lord sees here. Judgment has been delayed, but now it comes with full and perhaps even poetic force at this point, in that Ahab's son's blood will be spilt in the very spot, the very field of Naboth. While I was growing up on top of one of the hills in a sort of rather bleak spot, there was a junction of a number of roads, and there was a signpost that had the sort of signs pointing in different directions, telling which town was down which road. But it was called Tom Long's Post. Tom Long was, an 18th century highwayman who'd robbed along those roads. And when he was finally caught and sentenced to death, they hanged him at the scene of his crimes, on top of this hill, a very sort of remote spot where it would have been easy to hold up travellers and very difficult for them to get help. They hanged him at the scene of his crime to make a point. Well, that's what's happening here, isn't it? The Lord's justice has finally arrived. History, we're reminded here, runs on God's time, not ours. Justice belongs to the Lord, and the Lord, we might say, using a human analogy, the Lord plays the long game. Our concern is to be faithful stewards of that which the Lord has given us and of the times that the Lord has given us. We are not to assume that because God does not give justice in our time, that He is not a just God. The Word of God says otherwise. Notice as well that God's justice will be done, and it will be seen to be done. Any descendants of Naboth that day could have been forgiven for having a certain feeling of satisfaction as they saw the corpse of the king, the corrupt king, the son of the man who'd murdered their own ancestor, lying on the very field where that first crime had been committed. And we see, of course, that perfection of God's timing supremely in the life, death, and resurrection of His Son. Galatians 4 tells us, in the fullness of time. We might say, not a moment too soon, the Lord sent His Son to take flesh and to die for His people. The Lord's timing is perfect, and this passage points us to that, and the incarnation, the life, death, and resurrection is the supreme example of that. That, I think, should be a source of comfort to those who grasp God's words by faith. We live by faith and not by sight. God may not seem to be just, and yet he is so. It should also be a source of discomfort for those who are faithless. That everything seems to be going on as normal is no sign that God does not care or is not just. Luke 17 says, it'll be just like in the days of Noah. People will be buying and selling and going about their day as if nothing was happening, and then suddenly the Lord will come like a thief in the night. I was listening the other week to Liam Gallagher, the minister of Tenth, preaching. And he alluded to the second coming. And he made the point, he said, you know, when COVID hit last year, it was pretty sudden. But most churches had 2 or 3 weeks of knowing that things were going to change and that decisions had got to be made. They had 2 or 3 weeks to plan. And Liam made the point, he said, but the second coming, there is no warning. It happens. There is no warning. One day you'll be going about your business, and the next minute it will all be over. The Lord will have returned and called this world before the bar of judgment. God's timing is perfect. If you're hurting today, if you're crying out to the Lord for justice on something, if you're wondering why the Lord doesn't answer your prayer, remember the Lord's timing is perfect. That may not take the pain away, but hopefully it will make the pain more bearable at this point, knowing that justice will be done, and justice will be seen to be done in the Lord's perfect timing. Secondly, notice from this passage that judgment is according to God's word. Naboth, 1 Kings 21:19. After the murder of Naboth, the Lord says to Ahab, your blood will be spilt on the field of Naboth. And that's what we see in this passage here. We see the Lord fulfilling that prophecy that he gave earlier. Jezebel, 1 Kings 23:23. I'll just read it. Just love reading these prophecies about Jezebel. So it's not 1 Kings 23. There is no 1 Kings 23. Where is it? It's 21:23. And of Jezebel, the Lord also said, the dogs shall eat Jezebel within the walls of Jezreel. And here in this passage, what do we read? Well, there's this stunning sort of execution of Jezebel. And then Jehu, in this sort of remarkable move of nonchalance, just kind of rides over the body and then goes in to have dinner. He's a sort of very, I would say, sort of Clint Eastwood-y kind of move, one might say. Very sort of cool and calm in this moment. He goes in and has dinner. Again, a detail that's sort of unnecessary, but tells us something of what's going on here. This man, he's just doing his job. He's doing his job and going on his way. And then at some point during the dinner, maybe his conscience is pricked and he's thinking, well, you know, she was the queen, she is royalty, she should be given some sort of dignified burial, I suppose. And he sends his servants out to get her, but it's too late. Dogs have eaten her. Katrina and I were woken up the other night by what I think was probably a coyote barking in our garden. I thought, I don't even want to go out and look and see what it is. These things are ravenous. This woman is just eaten by the dogs. Judgment comes according to God's word. But then here is the amazing other truth that comes from this, of course. Judgment comes to the house of Ahab according to God's word. Judgment also falls upon Christ according to God's word. Think about Romans 3. When we hear about Christ being set forth as the ESV translated as a propitiation. That strange word. It doesn't occur very often in the Bible. That we also find in Leviticus 16. The death of Christ is not an accident. the death of Christ happens in the fullness of time in accordance with Scripture. Think of Isaiah 53. Sin being cast upon the servant, and the servant dying as a sheep. Isaiah 53. The Word of God speaks of judgment falling upon Christ as well. And think of the scenes of final judgment at the end of time. Isaiah 66, Revelation 22, when we hear of the final, the end of all things. Again, happening according to God's Word. So it's a great passage for seeing, yes, God's judgment and justice comes, but it doesn't come as the arbitrary actions of a capricious God who just loses his temper. It comes according to his Word and divine plan, both to the house of Ahab and with reference to his own son. And then thirdly, look how resistance is inevitable but futile. The chariot charge is tremendous. You know, if you were making a movie, that would be a great scene, wouldn't it? As the messengers go out and then turn and join the advancing army of Jehu. The loyalty to Joram and Ahaziah collapses. It collapses around them within a space of a few Bible verses. Joram and Ahaziah sue for peace, but Jehu puts them to death without mercy. But then we have the character of Jezebel. She never disappoints. Remember I said Jezebel and Ahab, she's clearly the brains of the outfit. He's rather dim, I think. You almost feel sorry for Ahab. He's clearly completely enthralled to his wife and basically adopts the policies and the strategies that she suggests. Jezebel is not going to go out without a bang. And as Jehu arrives under the balcony of her palace, she appears. And she's got herself, my wife would say, she's got herself dolled up for the occasion. She's put on a face. She's got dressed up. Some have said, you know, maybe she was making one last attempt to sort of use her sexual wiles and charms to seduce Jehu. If so, it would be desperate. I mean, she's fairly old, I think, by this point in time. I don't think that's the case, though. Because that's not what her mouth says. Her mouth speaks defiance. Listen to what she says. Is it peace, you Zimri, murderer of your master? That's not a particularly sort of seductive chat-up line, by and large. It's defiance. It's one last great act of defiance. She's going to go out with a bang. She, right till the end, shakes her fist at God. It's of a piece. Remember when the prophets of Baal are destroyed on the mountain, on Mount Carmel. If you remember back that far to when I preached on, I made the point, you know, the reason Baal loses that day is Baal doesn't turn up. Her prophets die because her God did not show up. And yet she blames Elijah. It's not Elijah's fault Baal didn't show up. He went out of his way to give the priests of Baal home field advantage, if you remember. Top of a mountain, dry season, covered his own sacrifice in water in order to make it more difficult to burn. He did everything he could to help the priests of Baal that day. But he knew, of course, that Baal would not show up because Baal did not exist. And yet Jezebel's answer, of course, is to blame Elijah. There is a quality, isn't there, about the world in which we live, that it doesn't matter what goes wrong, they'll somehow manage to pin it on the Christians. Have you noticed that? It's remarkable. I've struck the old Billy Joel song. I think he's sort of mocking, he's actually mocking Roman Catholicism, I think at this point, but he says, they say there's a heaven for those who will wait. Some say it's better, but I say it ain't. I'd rather laugh with the sinners than cry with the saints. The sinners are much more fun. It's Billy Joel. That's pop culture. shaking its fist at God. It's remarkable, isn't it, how our culture is often characterized by a passionate hatred towards God by those who claim not to believe in Him. Teach a humanities course each year, and we read some sections of the German philosopher Friedrich Nietzsche. I have to say, I really enjoy reading Nietzsche because he writes well, and he's very consistent and blunt about what he thinks. But there's a sense in which he doesn't just not believe in God, he positively hates Him. It's remarkable the passion with which he will write against a God in which he does not believe. And there's a positive reveling, isn't there, in the rejection of Christianity in the world around. Almost to the point that if it mocks Christianity, then it has to be good. It has to be good in some way. Jezebel is the poster girl for that kind of thing. She is the type for the attitude of rebellion against God everywhere. And her magnificent show of defiance here speaks to that. But look how it ends. It ends with her gruesome death and her being devoured by stray gods. One of the things about kings and queens, of course, is those who are fortunate enough to die peacefully in their beds, or maybe gloriously on the field of battle, but have their bodies recovered, they generally have magnificent tombs. If you go to my home country of England and you can go to the graves of the great kings and queens of the past, you can visit. They're memorialized. There is no grave for Jezebel. She's eaten by the dogs. There's nothing left but a few extremities of her body, essentially. That's all that's left. Couldn't even identify her from her dental records. She's gone. And she is a type for the attitude of rebellion against God, and for all of her powerful show of defiance, she ends eaten by dogs in the dust of the street. Defiance of God ultimately makes no difference. Makes no difference to God anyway. Makes no difference to God. As it was in the days of Noah, so it will be in the days of the Son of Man. People will be eating and drinking and carrying on life as normal. And suddenly it will be over. Suddenly we will all be held to account. And that places the one great question before us, doesn't it? Whom will you serve? As these men this day were faced with the question of, are you going to carry on serving the old kings of Israel and Judah? Or are you going to ride with Jehu, son of Nimshi? So the question facing each and every one of us tonight is this: who will you serve? Will you serve yourself or the gods of this world? Or will you serve the Lord Jesus Christ, the one whose cross is the power of God unto salvation? Let us pray. O Lord God and loving Heavenly Father, we pray that your Holy Spirit would work within our hearts. Lord, we pray that you would enable us to turn from ourselves and to rest upon your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, upon his person, upon his work, and upon his word. For it is in him that we find salvation. We pray these things in his name. Amen.